Good evening, everyone. I ask if you would turn with me tonight back to 1 Corinthians. Tonight we'll be looking at verses 10 down through 17. So we continue in our study in this letter to the saints, the church that is in Corinth. And tonight we come to what probably is sort of the main, at least the main early issue that the Apostle Paul is going to address in the first four or so chapters. And he lays the foundation then for the rest of these early chapters in the particular discussions that he has with them. And a central theme then of those is, as we'll even see tonight, the reality of the gospel and what the gospel does for us and in us and to us as God's people. So tonight we'll be reading verse 10 down through verse 17 before we read this portion of God's word tonight. Let's look to him together in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you this evening that you have given us this time, this place and space that we might gather together as your people, that we can sing your praises, that we can rest in your finished work, that we can be reminded of who you are and all that you have accomplished for us. And, Father, that we can respond to you with our praise, with our song. We thank you as well, Father, now for this time, the reading and the proclamation of your word. We ask that you would be with us, that you would send down your Holy Spirit into our midst, that you would open up our eyes to see the glories of your Son, Jesus Christ, that you would unstop our ears, that we might hear your truth, that you would loosen our tongues, O Lord, that we might speak that truth to one another, but also to a world that is dying apart from the gospel of grace. We ask that you would work these things in us by your power, your love, and your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 10, let's hear tonight the word of the Lord. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. Thus ends our reading this evening of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Several years ago, as a church, we put on an outreach, an evangelism program called Christianity Explored. Some of you may remember that several years ago. There were many things that I enjoy and like about that particular evangelistic message and the way that that is portrayed. In fact, we did it this summer together during Sunday school. One of my favorite things, out of all the things that were said and so on, one of the things that really struck me was, I'm almost certain it was in the first of the lessons that the speaker, Rico Tice, in his sort of British accent there, declared that if after you hear the gospel, you are not convinced that it is the best news you have ever heard in your life, then you can be absolutely assured that you haven't understood it. That if you hear the gospel and you say to yourself, that's neat or interesting perhaps, or that's good for you, but it really doesn't touch me. He's saying you can be certain that you have not understood the message, the gospel, the offer, the promise that the gospel contains. And so it's in one way of saying that everyone perhaps who rejects the gospel rejects it because on some level they misunderstand it. They do not understand the reality of their circumstances, that apart from the grace that is offered, they are destined for judgment and hell. They do not understand the terms upon which Jesus offers salvation by grace through faith. And in misunderstanding the gospel, they pass. They reject it. But of course, even believers can misunderstand the gospel. After all, we're not saved by our understanding of the gospel. We're saved by grace. We're saved by the grace that God makes manifest in the gospel. That's just to say, we're not saved by knowledge. It's not by our knowledge that God saves us. We're saved again. We're saved by grace. Now, of course, we are saved in order that we would grow into the fullness of the knowledge of Christ. It's not that we're saved in ignorance and we're supposed to stay in ignorance. But we are never saved by our knowledge. It's always by God's work and God's grace. And so it's possible for those who have been saved, those who believe in Christ Jesus, to have misunderstandings about the gospel and misunderstandings about the things that the gospel deals with. Those misunderstandings can take a variety of forms. In fact, we have one such very basic level misunderstanding of the gospel before us in our text this evening. They misunderstand something very basic about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's not merely that perhaps they might fail a theology exam. No, their misunderstanding is causing turmoil. In fact, the word that Paul uses, it's translated here divisions, but it means strife. It means real anger and problems and turmoil between various groups within this church. And so Paul sets out to lay before them the very basics of the problem that they have there in Corinth, and then applies the solution of the gospel to their circumstances. So what I want us to do tonight then is look at it just under those two headings. What's the problem and what's the solution? Well, Paul states very clearly what the problem is. He says in verse 11 that it has been declared to me concerning you by those of Chloe's household that there are contentions among you. There are divisions in the church in Corinth. We're not told at all who Chloe is, but she has come with testimony concerning the church in Corinth. She delivers it to Paul, and Paul is concerned. He writes this letter, at least in part, because of this concern. No doubt some of the other errors in Corinth were also reported by Chloe's household. But here in particular, he begins with the division, the contentions, the strife that exist in the church. Now, he tells us what he means by this. He doesn't leave them wondering what kind of contentions are there. He says in verse 12, now I say this, that each of you says either one of these four things. I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. whether this is every single last individual or whether this just sort of captures the general spirit of the church, we're not told. But there are root level divisions amongst the congregation there. They divided into four camps. Now, it's important to notice that these are not theological differences. It's not that I follow Paul and his theology and someone else follows Apollos and their theology. Because if someone had a different understanding of the truth and of the gospel than Paul, he has no problem saying they're wrong and I'm right. Even if it's Cephas, which is the name for Peter. When Peter is shown to be wrong in his understanding of the gospel, Paul has no problem calling him out in the middle of Galatia and saying, "You're wrong, Paul," or Peter. These are not theological differences that have divided the camp. But neither is it the case that each of these individuals has lent their name to these divisions. Apollos comes into Corinth after Paul. There is no way of understanding what we know from Apollos that he would have encouraged an Apollos group to form contrary to the old guard Paul group that was there when he first got there. We're actually not told whether Peter ever went to Corinth. They knew who he was. They had some familiarity with him, but there's no testimony, direct testimony in Scripture that Peter ever even went there. And who could ever say that Jesus would encourage a faction that would separate themselves from the apostles that he has gifted with his gospel to build a foundation on the cornerstone of Christ, that Jesus would encourage such factions? So it's not because of Apollos or even Peter that there are these divisions. And it's not because of some theological differences between these groups. All of these individuals would say the same things. But perhaps it's rooted in what we'll find later in the book, some of the deeper divisions within the church that are social divisions between the haves and the have-nots. Notice that one of the things Paul is saying here is that he is thankful, as he says later, that he did not baptize more people in Corinth, lest anyone say that they were baptized into Paul's name. He didn't come to baptize, he came to preach the gospel. Not that there's anything wrong with baptism, it's an important, vital part of our Christian life. But Paul, as an apostle, you might even call, well, he's an evangelist. He goes from place to place preaching the gospel. And yes, he does baptize as he goes, but it's to lay a foundation for a church to form. So you can have a pastor and elders formed there that they can do these vital things. Paul's focus, his main purpose is to go and preach the gospel. So he's thankful that he didn't baptize more often. Perhaps realizing it could have caused even more division. But notice the way that he works these things out. In verse 14 and then again in 16, he gives three individuals. First, Crispus and Gaius. "I didn't baptize any of you except those two." "Oh yeah, okay, I also baptized the household of Stephanus, but I don't think I did anybody else." It almost sounds like he's just sort of writing this and he wrote it in pen and he can't cross it out, so he just has to keep going. But it's also possible that actually Paul knows exactly what he's doing by writing this. It's assumed, and maybe it's wrong, but it seems at least to fit the evidence here, that Crispus and Gaius may very well have been, if not the heads, but at least at the top of two of the other groups. And he's saying, look, there's a connection that I have with all of these people. It's the fact that they were there when I was in Corinth and they heard the gospel through me. They can all testify to the gospel that I preached. I was there when Crispus was converted. I was there when Gaius was converted. And if they were both converted under my ministry to the Lord Jesus Christ, then surely that says something about these divisions that you now have, how foolish and how misguided they really are. You see, because these divisions, whatever is causing them, whatever is the basis behind them, they betray a fundamental misunderstanding in the gospel. Notice the questions that he asks them in verse 13. Is Christ divided? It assumes an answer. Well, of course Christ isn't divided. You don't take Christ and cut him up into small little pieces and I get one little piece and you get another little piece and we divvy him out that way. But in another way, you could almost assume that the answer is going to be yes on the basis of what's going on in Corinth. Isn't that the effect of their contentions? Isn't that the result of their divisions, that Christ, the body of Christ, has been divided? That they are not worshiping perhaps together, and even when they are together, they cannot worship together because of this strife, because of this contention. And so the body of Christ, which is one, is by their actions being divided. What about his next question? Was Paul crucified for you? Well, surely not. Paul is dead by the time we read this letter. When he writes it, he will die, but he's not going to die for anyone's sins. He's not even going to die for his own sins. Paul is not crucified for them. He did not go preaching a crucified Paul. He didn't tell them about the glories of Paul on the cross. Of course Paul was not crucified for them. Or were you baptized into the name of Paul? Okay, Paul, now you're just getting silly. No, of course not. Even in his baptism, even as he reminds them of those, he doesn't say, I did baptize them in my name. He says, I'm glad I didn't do more, lest someone think that I did that. All of his baptisms were in the name of the triune God, into the reality of what Christ has done. But you see what he's doing here. The problem of division, of strife, of contention is a misunderstanding of the very basic message of the cross. In other words, their problem is they don't understand the gospel. He's saying to them, into whom did you believe? Maybe even a step before that. When I came to Corinth, who did I preach? Whose name did I proclaim? Whose grace and love and mercy did you hear about in Corinth when I came? And when you heard that message of Jesus, into whom did you believe? Did you believe into me as the preacher? Or did you believe in the one who was proclaimed? And when you believed, into whose kingdom were you baptized? The kingdom of Paul? No, the kingdom of Christ. You see, at the center, it's an identity crisis. Notice their words, what they say. Each of you says, I am of Paul. I am of Apollos. I am of Cephas. I am of Christ. It's I. It's not we. It's not us. There's no identity with a larger group. With the whole. It's I. I am of a part over here. Now, that's not to deny that when we come to Christ, or that's not to say, rather, that when we come to Christ, we lose our individual identity. And we're still Steve and Joe and Bob and whoever else. We don't lose our individual identity, but we gain something much greater. We gain an identity with Christ and in Christ. And through that union with Christ that we have by faith, we are united into a body of which God, or which Christ is the head. And so they have an identity problem. They don't understand that when they believed into Jesus, they became part of that family, and there's no more room for separating out I from the rest. It's all us. It's all we together as we live out our Christian life. But he also reminds them of something else, that he did not come to baptize, but to preach the gospel, but not with words of wisdom or wisdom of words, as it is in our text. Paul was sent to proclaim the gospel, but not in such a way to gain an audience for himself. Words of wisdom, or the wisdom of words, speaks to human eloquence. And if that is their only goal, is to be appreciated for the rhetoric, for the beauty of them, how they're placed together, if that's the only goal, is to exalt human speech, then of course they only point to themselves, not to the cross. They point to the one who speaks. They're only superficial. They don't carry the truth, the real truth that comes forth in the gospel. And so Paul says he came to preach not to try and gain an audience for himself, for his own name, for his own prestige. Because certainly for Paul, proclaiming the gospel rarely resulted in applause. When Paul proclaimed the gospel, more often than anything else, he got anger and rejection and suffering. He got beaten, driven out of town. He speaks plainly so that everyone can understand, perhaps worried that he won't have enough time if he goes on and on and on to get to the main point before someone comes to throw him out of this town and he has to go to the next. But all of this demonstrates, on the one hand, their desire for wisdom of words, their desire for human eloquence, and on the other hand, their denial of their unity together. All of this demonstrates that they have lost a very basic understanding of what it means to be in Christ. That to be in Christ means to leave behind old ways, old values, old thoughts, all that they might be replaced by the wisdom of the gospel, by the truth of God's word, by the power of the cross. The problem is that they've misunderstood even the message that they have believed. Now, this is not a first century only problem. This is not something that we can look back upon them and say, "Oh, you foolish Corinthians, who has bewitched you? We are so much wiser. We are so much better at this whole church thing or this whole Christian thing." Because the church of our day is also rent asunder by divisions, by camps, by strife. So much of the church today is personality driven. There's a new phrase that was brought out maybe a couple of years ago, or at least it's the first time I had heard it. It's a description of what's called celebrity pastors. We won't name them, but you can probably imagine who some of them are. Some of them are good. They speak the truth, and we still ought to be very worried for them with their celebrity pastor status. So-and-so says. But many of them are not speaking the truth. What happens when a celebrity pastor falls off the tracks and strays away from the truth? I have seen people do this on Facebook, yes, but on Facebook. I've seen in comment sections where people have said, "Do not criticize Pastor so-and-so. He has been so effective. His messages have been so wonderful in my life. I don't care if he falls into adultery. His messages have been so much to me. We have to forgive him. We have to restore him. He has to get back in that pulpit on Sunday so that his message can come to us, because I can't hear the gospel seemingly from anyone else but this man." Don't criticize him. But what happens when they are criticized? What happens when they are held to a higher standard? What happens if they face discipline? Well, all too often, they just leave the denomination, go somewhere else. There's always another church. There's always another group of Christians that's willing to listen to that individual. I could go on and on this all night. I won't. But it happens. It's out there. And it's not just pastors. Christians, regular Christians do it also. Maybe they don't like who's preaching on a Sunday. Maybe it doesn't tickle their ears enough. It's not sophisticated enough. Or maybe it's too sophisticated. So we'll just go somewhere else. Or perhaps an elder comes and says, you know, I'm not really sure what you're doing is in line with the gospel. Who are you to tell me? There's another church not 5 miles down the road. I'm just going to go there. It happens not just with pastors. It happens with parishioners also. Friends, these are not just problems that exist out there. Whenever we lose sight of the gospel, these things happen in our midst also. We have to ever be on guard against division, lest the Plaingrovers join in association against the New Wilmington faction. Maybe it sounds silly, but these things can happen. The third generation Hillcrest family isn't all that interested in the visitors that come. And so we have factions that form where we don't get together, we don't blend together under the reality of the gospel. The old speak against the young, or the young against the old, whatever it is. We need to be on our guard against anything that can divide us. Because all you have to do, all you need to do is go and talk to people who've been at churches that have blown up over things, that have split. And you will be amazed at how ridiculous 90% of those divisions are. I mean, we have these jokes about people who split over the color of the carpet. We have those jokes because churches have actually split over the color of the carpet. You'd be amazed at how seemingly foolish they can be until you're in the midst of it. And now all of a sudden, for whatever reason, your identity is wrapped up in that particular idea, that particular decision. And rather than realize that we are all part of one body, you desire your own thing. It's no longer we, it's now I. We have to be on guard against these things because they can creep into our communion as well. And they are destructive. So that's the danger. That's the problem with them. It's the danger even for us. What's the solution? Well, look at what Paul's appeal is. I plead with you, he says, brothers, and that means brothers and sisters. He's talking to them all. By the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you. The very first thing they need to do is they need to agree. In one sense, he's telling them, listen to each other. All of you, for all of your differences, for all your divisions, for all of your sects, and even the strife that happens between these different groups, for all of that, each of you confess the same Jesus Christ. In other words, realize that what unites us is greater in every way than anything that can divide us. Now, the issue here is not agree in every last decision that you could possibly make. As if there could be no differences of opinions between Christians. Back when I could eat ice cream, I can't really eat it anymore, but when I could, I loved strawberry ice cream. It was my favorite. Maybe your favorite was chocolate or maybe even vanilla or something funky, Moose Tracks or something like that. Paul's not saying we can't have differences of opinion as to which is the best ice cream. Nor is he saying you all have to have the same vocation. You all have to have the same idea of how to live in this world. Where to live. Who to marry. Which school. What kind of school your children go to. Who you're going to vote for in the election. Christians can disagree over these things. Because in a way, none of those things are what unite us. What unites us is Christ. What unites us is the gospel. And the body of Christ, the body that is created by the gospel, is diverse. And rather than shy away from that, we should celebrate that fact. Are we all hands? Are we all feet? Are we all ears? Are we all noses? The Paul who asks those questions is the same Paul who writes these words. In the same letter that Paul writes those words, he asks these questions and gives these commands. He's not saying we all have to agree in everything. He's saying be reminded what you do already agree on. What he's telling us to have is the mind of Christ. His is the mind that we are to adopt. It's His judgment, His lordship. Notice that he pleads with them in the name of the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ. What he's saying to them is you need to realize that by grace through faith you have been united into Christ Jesus. You are united. We are already united in the reality of the gospel, so that which unites us, Jesus Christ, is greater than any possible distinctions or divisions or even differences of opinions that we might have. How odd it is that Christians will say and do say, we have the same Lord Jesus Christ, but we don't have the same taste in music. Therefore, we could never, ever, ever get together and worship or speak or talk or celebrate or anything. We are united in Christ, and that reality must be part of our identity. But there's a second thing he says. First of all, they are to speak the same thing, that there be no divisions amongst you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. First of all, they need to agree. Second of all, they need to be united or be joined together, as it is in our text. Now, that word that Paul uses there for joined together is in fact a surgical or a medical term. It's the word that a Greek would use when he's describing the resetting of a fracture. You broke your arm, it needs to be set. It needs to be united again. It needs to be perfectly joined back together. So it speaks then to the reality of the cure that is required. Much like setting a broken limb, this reunion of minds and hearts in Corinth is not going to be easy. In fact, it's going to be quite painful. Because there are those who have elevated themselves or perhaps been elevated by others, and they are going to have to seek the path of humility. There are those who have gotten their way perhaps for far too long that are going to have to give up on having their own way. There are those who have been marginalized, and it's funny because there are always those that actually want to be marginalized. They come in late, they leave early, they don't want to be in the spotlight. In fact, they would rather no one knows that they're actually there. And Paul is going to say to them, you need to come into this body. You need to come into the reality of this fellowship because you have gifts that we need. It's not going to be easy for all of them. It's going to be at least a little bit painful, and for many of them, it's going to be very painful. But also, like the setting of a broken limb, this is not going to heal overnight. It's going to take time. And in fact, there may be days where it seems like nothing is actually occurring at all. I broke my wrist when I was a teenager, and I remember for the first couple of weeks, I was wondering, is this thing healing? It hurts so bad. And it takes time. It couldn't possibly take, you think, as long as the doctor says, but you have to leave the cast on that whole period. This is going to take time. It's not going to happen overnight. They need to be reset. They need to be put back. They need to be perfectly joined together. But the language that Paul uses not only speaks to it in sort of medical terms and helps us to understand at least something of what he's thinking, but the words he uses, the grammar that he uses, also speaks to the fact that the solution that Paul is giving to them is not something that comes from inside themselves. You see, these divisions, however well-minded any of them may have been, these divisions are the result of sin. But sin is not overcome by merely trying harder. Because that idea, that notion that sin is overcome by trying harder, that empties the cross of its power too, doesn't it? Just as words of wisdom or wisdom of words may make the cross of Christ to no effect, so too does any notion that we simply try harder and that's how we become unified. No, friends, sin is always overcome by the grace of God working in the midst of the body of Christ. Notice that he says you need to be united. You need to be perfectly joined together. You are going to be joined together, but it's God by his grace that is going to do that. Therefore, they need to hear the gospel again and again. And again. But doesn't that actually make sense? I mean, after all, if the cause, if the root of their divisions, if the root of their strife and contention is a misunderstanding of the gospel, would the solution not be to correct that misunderstanding? If they don't understand that they are united together in the reality of what Christ is doing in the body of Christ, in the church, if they don't understand that, then doesn't it stand to reason that they need to be reminded of that truth? But it's also a reminder of what the gospel does when it comes forth. It takes whatever is wrong and sinful and confused and it plucks that up that it might plant what is right and what is true and what is proper. It clears out so that the new can come. The gospel is the light of Christ that dissolves the shadows that exist in our heart. It's the fresh breeze that comes and drives away the stench of sin and death. It's as Paul says to the saints in Rome that he is not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God unto salvation. We need to hear the gospel. They need it to come with power and they need God to visit them with the power of the cross through the gospel as it is preached again and again. So the solution then is not Paul writing to whoever might be the pastor there in Corinth and saying, force these people to get along. Coerce those who disagree. Make them get along. You know, like we do sometimes as parents with our children. You will get along. That's not what Paul is saying. If anything, what Paul wants them to do is to listen. To listen again to the gospel. Because is there anything in the gospel that invites division amongst believers? It draws a very clear line between those who are being saved by grace through faith and those who reject that gospel. It draws that clear line, but it never seeks division amongst the people of God. Is there anything in the gospel that supports strife amongst the body of Christ? No, the gospel from first to last is about reconciliation. It's about forgiveness. It's about peace. It's about unity in Christ Jesus. And so they and we need to hear it over and again. It is the solution to the problem of division in Corinth. Friends, it's sadly true that Christians can even do misunderstand the gospel. But this text reminds us that the provision of God for the correction of those misunderstandings is the grace of God as it is poured out in the proclamation of the gospel that brings rebellious sinners home to God, that draws us out of the kingdom of darkness and plants us firmly in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Friends, our real identity is in Jesus. In Christ, we are adopted into the family of God. We are called sons and heirs with Christ. In Christ, we are reckoned righteous in the sight of God. In Christ, we are being transformed more and more into the image of Christ. And in Christ, we await that day when we will see our Savior face to face and our every lingering division, our every lingering misunderstanding will fade in the presence of Christ. But friends, until that day comes, let each of us go on being reset, being perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Our common confession that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray together. Father and God, our Father and our God, we thank you and praise you tonight for this reminder. On the one hand, Father, we thank you that you have reminded us, even us, of the danger of divisions, of the danger of cliques and strife, or however else we want to describe it. That you have reminded us, O Lord, that that is not at all what you have saved us for. We thank you, Father, that you have also reminded us tonight of the solution that you have for that and our every problem with sin. That we are to hear again your gospel. We are to be reminded of all that you have accomplished for us through your Son. And in this case, we are to see the union, the unity we have together in him. Father, we know that what unites us is better and greater than anything that could divide us. But we pray, O Lord, that you would help us to live that out together as the people of God, as the body of Christ here in this place. Bless us, we pray, with unity. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.